I want to ask a question that I think this passage today that we're looking at there's a main question in this passage, and I want to bring that out today. The question is this: how far would you go to win someone for Jesus? How far would you go to win someone for Jesus? I'm not talking about geographical distance. I'm not talking about going to Burke or Broken Hill or wherever. How far would you go to win someone for Jesus? I want to tell you a story about a bloke in Sydney called John Dixon. Some of you may have heard of him or seen him on TV. He's a minister in an Anglican church in Sydney, but also a really bright bloke. He's spoken all around the world. He's in demand to speak in different places around the world. He has made TV documentaries that you might have seen about the historical proof for the Bible. But how did this man become a Christian? I want to tell you his story and read his words for you. It was through a lady called Glenda, who taught scripture at his local high school. And Glenda was middle-aged to senior age. I'm not sure exactly how old, but she definitely wasn't a young woman. But she taught scripture for many years at this high school, which, if you can imagine, going into a high school to teach scripture, it's not the easiest place to go. It's not the easiest ministry to have. But she had done that as a volunteer for many years, but had very little to show for it, very little results from her ministry. But one year, or the year that John Dixon was in her class, she invited the whole class to go to her house after school on Fridays, and she said, "If you come round, I'll feed you, and we'll have some conversations about Jesus." And so a bunch of boys, when they heard that there was food, free food, decided to go just for the food. And this is John Dixon's words. He said, "So we went back the next Friday and the next Friday and the next Friday. Slowly but surely, the Jesus stuff became as important as the food. So we came with more and more friends. Some of these 15-year-olds were the worst sinners in the school. But Glenda just opened her heart every Friday afternoon and treated us all like we were family. There was one night when my friend Daniel was rather intoxicated, and we knew we couldn't take him to his house because his dad was in the army and would be livid. But we didn't want to leave him on the street, so we all said, 'Let's take him to Glenda's house. She'll have him. She'll clean him up.' So it was near midnight and we knocked on her door. It turned out she was finishing up some kind of posh dinner party with lots of guests, but she didn't bat an eyelid. She welcomed us in, showed us straight past her guests into the back of the house. She went and got some spare clothes and said, 'Throw him in the shower, clean him up, and just put him to bed. We'll sort it out in the morning.' So we did. The next morning we went back to Glenda's house around 10 a.m. to pick up Daniel. He was sitting up at the kitchen table and Glenda was making him bacon and eggs, and they're having a good old chat. We took Daniel to Glenda's house because she had left a real impression on us that Christians actually like sinners. We had no doubt that she hated our drinking habits. She was a teetotaler and she talked openly about avoiding alcohol. But even in that situation, her first instinct was not to condemn us, but to love us more. It was extraordinary. After about 6 months of scripture classes, Friday afternoon events, and the incident with Daniel, we found ourselves thinking that Jesus was real and that he is inescapable, and that he is powerful. So about 6 or 8 months into it, about 5 of us became Christians." Isn't that a great story? Not just a story, though, of John Dixon, a story of this woman who went a long way to win someone for Jesus. How far would you go to win someone for Jesus? She didn't go out of a suburb, no geographical distance, but Glenda went a long way with those teenagers, didn't she? She gave up a lot in order to identify with them, to reach them for Jesus. She gave up her own personal freedoms and rights in order to win these kids for Jesus. Last week in chapter 8, if you were here, we talked through, Paul was telling the Corinthian Christians that their love for each other was more important than exercising their own freedoms and rights. Because insisting on your rights can end up destroying the faith of others, while acting in love will build others up. And look at verse 13 of chapter 8, just at the last verse, page 1724, last verse of chapter 8, verse 13. He concludes with these words, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." But in chapter 9, what Paul goes on to do is to give us the reasoning behind that position that he's taken, behind what he's decided to do, how he's decided to act. He gives us the reasoning for that. And verse 1, if you look at that, he starts off by telling us about what his status is in the church, okay? Who is this man, Paul, and what's he like? And he talks about himself in verse 1. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" You see Paul's status there? This man is quite impressive position in the church. He's an apostle. Jesus has commissioned Paul to do this work. He's a witness of the Lord Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul in a way that he has never appeared to anyone else. And Paul's own, he's got runs on the board in this ministry, hasn't he? The existence of this Corinthian church shows us that Paul was on the right track. So he's commissioned by Jesus. He's doing the work that Jesus wants him to do. And you can see this man is God's ambassador who's chosen, commissioned, and proven himself. And surely a man like this deserves respect and support from the local church. And so in verse 4, he says, you know, "Don't we have the right to food and drink? So you should be looking after us. You should be supporting us in the work that we're doing, surely, if we're doing this sort of good work for God." Or in verse 5, he says, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us as the other apostles and Lord's brother and Cephas?" And so you should be not just supporting me, but you should be supporting me to the extent that I could have a family with me here if I wanted to. And in verse 6, he says, "Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Why do you think we should be working for a living when we're doing this work for you? Shouldn't you be supporting us?" The local Christians should be supporting their local minister. And human logic says this is right. He goes on to say in verse 7, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" When I was in the army, I never saw any soldier who was there as a volunteer. They were all there because, and they all got paid for it. All their expenses were met, and they had everything that they needed. Soldiers don't serve at their own expense. When my grandfather in World War I was a private when he started off, and after about 4 weeks, a notice came up on the board, and 19 of the privates had been promoted to Lance Corporal, and it had them listed. And my grandfather's name was there. It said James Turnbull, Lance Corporal, unpaid. And so he went to the captain. And he said, "Well, you better demote me because I don't believe in doing extra work for no pay." And the captain said, "Oh, I can't have blah, blah, blah," and went on a bit. And he said, "No, I'm not going to do it. You want to demote me back to private?" And so the captain took him to the colonel, and the colonel told him that he was committing mutiny and that he should ship up or ship out. And my grandfather said, "No, if you're not going to pay me for the extra work, I'm not going to do it. Demote me back to private." And finally, the colonel decided to see the light, and the next day it appeared on the board, James Turnbull, Lance Corporal, paid. No soldier serves at his own expense, do they? This is human logic. And look what else he says there in verse 7. "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes?" If you grow grapes, you're going to eat them, aren't you? And that's right, that you should be able to eat your own grapes. "Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk?" I'm assuming he's talking about goats, because you don't milk sheep, do you? I don't know. I've never tried to milk a sheep. But anyway, you can? You get sheep's milk? I don't know. Anyway, but I think he's talking about goats. So if you do the work, the idea is that if you do the work, you should get the reward from that. Human logic says that this is right. If you do the work, you should get... But it's not just human logic, you notice. In verse 8 and 9... he says this is what the Bible says too. You know, look at the law. Doesn't the law say the same thing? In verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of paying your ministers as not muzzling an ox, But that's basically what the Bible says. The principle in the Old Testament about not muzzling an ox who's doing the work is the same for looking after your local ministers, paying the people who are doing gospel work, caring for them and providing for them. And the conclusions in verse 11 and 12 to these points here, he says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? You see what he's saying there? It's right. If someone is preaching the gospel, then they should be able to be supported to do it. And verse 14 makes it even clearer. Look down at verse 14. He says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And as far as I understand, this is CMS's approach, the Church Missionary Society, compared to some other mission societies. The Church Missionary Society says to their missionaries, if you're going overseas for us, we're going to make sure you get paid what you need. We're going to pay you this amount, you know, the right amount, and everyone gets, all the missionaries get the same. Some other mission societies that I've heard of say to their prospective missionaries, well, yes, we'll send you overseas, but you have to go to different churches and try and drum up support, and the amount of support that you get from those churches, we will pay to you. So if you can only find half a wage, that's all you get. Whereas CMS says, no, if you're doing gospel work, you deserve to be supported, and we will pay you the full amount that you need to be paid. That's fair enough, isn't it? Human logic says that's right, and the Bible says that that's right. Oh, there's supposed to be a gap in there. But if someone is preaching the gospel, then they should be able to be supported financially. But, Paul says, this is not his practice. This is not what Paul does in practice. In verse 15, he says, I've never demanded my rights to any of this. And he's not writing them so that they will do this. And Paul's practice was more like this. If Paul was starting off a new church in a new town, he wouldn't ask the people to support him because, mate, they hadn't become Christians yet. Or maybe they're only just in the process of becoming Christians. So he wouldn't ask those people to support him. If he was starting a new church in a new town, the churches that he'd been in before, they were the ones who would support him as a missionary to this new church. And so when he went to a new town to start a new church, he would offer the gospel free of charge. Because in those days there were travelling philosophers and preachers who would go to a town and they'd put on a show and they'd say, if you come and you pay me, I'll speak to you and I'll tell you all these great things. But Paul's not like that. He says, no, I'm offering the gospel free of charge. And Paul is driven by something far greater than money. Look at verses 16 and 17. This is what drives Paul. He says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. Paul does it as a voluntarily because the gospel ministry is his reward. Preaching the gospel, seeing people become Christians is the reward that he's looking for. Not the financial support that they might give him. It's like the difference between the RFS and Fire and Rescue New South Wales. Now, I'm not getting political here, but there is a difference, and this is what it is, okay? If you're in Fire and Rescue New South Wales, the town brigade, the one just down there near the post office, then you get paid to fight fires, okay? But if you get paid to fight fires, then you do it because you have to do it. And if you don't turn up to 90% of the call-outs, then they'll put you off. They'll dismiss you. So if you get paid to fight fires, then you do it because you have to. It's a job. It's a task. It's a duty to fulfill. But in the RFS, you don't get paid. Why do you do it? Because the reward is to fight the fire. That's the reward you get. Don't do it because you have to, but because you want to. Because you love it. You see the difference there? And this is the difference, this is what Paul's talking about in this passage. He said, I'm not doing this because I get paid for it. I'm doing it because I love it, because I want to do it. If I did it to get paid for it, it'd just be a duty that I have to fulfill, a trust that is committed to me, and simply discharging that in verse 17. But look at verse 18. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge. See, what Paul turns this idea of being an important apostle, one who's commissioned by Jesus, who's witnessed the Lord Jesus, who's done a great ministry, and he turns that upside down and he says, yeah, I've got all these rights that I could claim from you because of the person that I am, but I'm not. I wouldn't dare ask you for any money to do that because I want to offer you the gospel free of charge. And he says, I'm free, but I make myself a slave to you for the gospel. Looking at there in verse 19. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. What does he mean? How is he going to make himself a slave to everyone? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 20. First of all, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. In other words, if I'm working among Jewish people, I'm going to fit my life and my ministry to their culture. So he's going to preach from the Old Testament because the Jews understand the Old Testament. He's going to use examples of Moses and Abraham, great men of faith, to teach the people about faith. To the Jews, he becomes a Jew, like a Jew, in order to win the Jews. And then he says, in the rest of verse 20, he says, where am I at? Here we go. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. When he goes to people who are still feel bound by the Old Testament law, then he respects their culture. If they invite him to a barbecue, he's not going to take prawns and pork chops. Okay? He's going to fit into their culture so as to win those people. But in verse 21, he says the same, the opposite way. In verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. People who have no knowledge of God's law, I'm not going to stop them from eating pork chops. I'm going to speak from their understanding. I'm going to identify with them so I can win them for Christ. He does this in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember when Paul went to Athens in Acts 17? And he does this amazing speech, but he never quotes the Bible once because he's speaking to Greeks. They don't understand the Bible. They love philosophy. So what does he do? He quotes one of their philosophers. He says, your philosophers say this. And he uses their understanding to teach them about Jesus. And so he becomes like them. He identifies with them to win them for Jesus. This is sort of the principle behind why if we have a funeral here for someone who's not a Christian, I don't expect them to have hymns. And I don't expect them to want to. And I don't demand that they have hymns in the service because it's not their culture. Like that. They don't sing hymns. They don't know what the hymns mean. And so why should I demand that of them? I want to become like them. I want to identify with them in that way. So, and it's like if people just want a graveside service and don't want a church service, that's fine. For some people, church is a totally foreign territory. And to come in here would freak them out. So why make them do that? I want to identify with people where they're at in order to be able to win them for Jesus. And in verse 22, the last category, he says, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak, I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. If people have a weak faith or a weak conscience, I'm going to be sympathetic to where they're at. I won't eat meat in front of people who think that they will be defiled by idol sacrifices. Remember that verse 13 of the last chapter. When one time in Barrideen we were invited to a barbecue. It just happened to be a barbecue on Good Friday. And we just went along to this barbecue and took our sausages and steak to cook up at the barbecue. And everyone there was horrified that we would take steak on Good Friday. You know, that's red meat. You don't eat red meat on Good Friday. And we could have demanded our rights at that point. We could have said, no, this is our meat. It's our right to eat and cook whatever we want. We're free from traditions. We're free from superstitions about eating red meat on Fridays. We can do what we want. We could have demanded our rights. But instead, we very generously ate their fish. It was hard. It was very hard for us. But you want to fit in with where the people are at and not demand your rights, but identify with people in order to win them for Christ. Why does this free man, Paul, make himself a slave? Why does he keep giving in to others? Why does he keep compromising himself for the sake of others? Did you see there's one word, well, there's actually a few words. There's one word in these verses that's mentioned five times between verses 19 to 22. Have a look there. And there's quite a few. There's law, there's become. That's not the words I'm looking for. Can anyone find the word that I want them to find? What's the one word that's there five times that is important? No, not that one. I think we've got a winner down here. Win. The word win. Do you see that five times in those verses? Why did Paul submit himself to others? Why did he compromise himself to others? To win people for Jesus. He's going to do whatever it takes, give up all his rights, bend over backwards so he can do anything and do anything to accommodate others in order to win them for Jesus. And at the end of the verse he says, so that I might see them saved, so that I might save some. That's his great reward. And in verse 23, he reiterates it. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. The gospel brings great blessings to people when they become Christians, and Paul wants to be part of that, to see people come to know Jesus and inherit eternal life. And that's the reward that he's looking for. And he's dedicated to this, isn't he? He goes on to talk about that dedication that you need. Look at verse 24, the sort of dedication that an athlete needs who wants to win the prize, do whatever it takes to win the prize. And in verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training in order to win the prize. I was talking to a guy yesterday who's going to run a marathon next weekend in Melbourne. And he was telling me about it. And he said, oh, between my kids and my family and my work commitments, all my commitments, I have to, in order to train for the marathon, I have to get up at 4:30 a.m. every morning to train. This bloke's out there every morning at 4:30 a.m. when you and I are still tucked up under the covers, training to win a prize. He's going to get a medal at the end of it, and that medal will go into his drawer, and in 50 years' time, that medal will be at the tip. Look at what Paul says about that in verse 25, in the second half there. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. If a bloke will be this committed for a marathon trophy that'll be at the tip in 50 years' time, how much more reason do we have to be committed to the task of the gospel? That is an eternal task. Our prize is a crown of life that lasts forever. Now, when you're a HSC student, and you've seen HSC students, haven't you? They study day and night for 2 years, denying themselves all sorts of pleasures and parties so that they can achieve the results that they need. You know, complete dedication. Nothing will get in their way of stopping them from studying because they love it and they want to get that prize, that mark that they've been aiming for, and they give up everything. What a great example of absolute dedication. Hint, hint. But I want to tell you, HSC students, once you get into uni, your HSC is irrelevant. That prize you've been aiming for, that great goal you've been aiming for, once you've got into your uni course, it doesn't matter what mark you got anymore because you're looking forward to the next goal. You see, oh, that dedication for something that won't even last 6 months. How much more reason do we have to be committed, to be dedicated to the task of the gospel, because our prize is eternal, the crown of life that lasts forever. Are we ready to do all we can to win others for Jesus? How far will you go? Think back to Glenda. How far will you go to win others for Jesus? Lots of challenges here, isn't there? If you got your white sheet, over the page, I couldn't fit it all on one side, so over the page there's a list of challenges that this passage challenged me about, and hopefully they'll challenge you as well. What's the race you're running? What sort of a race are you running, and what's the prize that you're striving for? That's the first thing to really think about, to think through. Is it something that won't even last your lifetime? Or is it the crown of eternal life? What are you aiming for? What's the prize you want to achieve? Paul's prize is to win people for Jesus. It's an eternal goal. And his reward is to share the gospel of Jesus. And there's a challenge. Have you ever thought of sharing the gospel with someone as a reward? Now, we often want to encourage each other to share the gospel with our friends or our family, you know, talk to people about Jesus or invite them along to stuff. Have you ever thought of that as a reward? Often I think we think of it as a chore, you know, a job that just has to be done, or as an obligation. Well, you know, I suppose I owe it to Jesus, so I should do it. Or even sometimes when you speak to people, when I speak to people about it, I think they think of it as a punishment. You know, oh, really, do I really have to do this? Have you ever thought of sharing the gospel with someone as your reward? How far will you go to win people for Jesus? Are you ready to give up your rights and your privileges? To submit our rights to become what other people are in order to reach them for Jesus? See, our world tells us that we should just be what we want to be. I got a song that's actually the ringtone on my phone. Can you believe it? I didn't think about this until during the week. And I thought, hang on, the words of this song that are the ringtone from my phone say, I'm never changing who I am. In other words, I'm not going to change myself for anyone. I'm not going to change my ringtone. Well, yeah, maybe I should. But I'm never changing who I am for anyone else just to fit in with you. I'm not going to change myself. That's not what the Bible here is challenging us to do, the opposite of that. To give up who you are for others. To become like them in order to win them for Jesus. Sometimes I think we think, well, we know the truth about Jesus, so people should come to us and become like us. Paul here is saying, no, I went to them to become like them, to win them for Jesus. Are we ready to go and identify with others to win them? We asked we had some sermons a couple of months ago about mission, and I asked the question a couple of times, what's your mission field? In other words, who are the people around you that you mix with, that you share your life with, that you can reach for the gospel? And you have a chance to do that in the next few weeks. We've got a couple of great evangelistic opportunities. The men's brekkie that Rick Lewis is speaking at, the bishop, and you can invite your friends along to that to hear the gospel. Really great chance to impact your mission field. Women, there's the Taste and See event that's coming up at Craigdon. A great chance to invite your friends, women, to hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus. But this passage is not just asking what's your mission field. It's actually asking what's not your mission field. What's not the natural group of people who you feel comfortable with? Are you ready to go outside your comfort zone in order to reach people, to win people for Jesus? So I was thinking about this, people going outside their comfort zone. I was thinking, well, maybe the Westies, we could get all the Westies, you know, the 70 or 80 year olds to go down the skate park this week to reach the skaters. You know, they'd be stepping outside their comfort zone and, you know, identifying with these teenagers. Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not going to happen. But there's lots of challenges for the Westies. I asked them this morning, would they be ready to visit Jesse Hunt? Because for many, to go to a place like Jesse Hunt's very uncomfortable, a very sad place to visit. But there are needy people there. Are we ready to give up our rights and our comfort in order to win people for Jesus? You don't just have to be a Westie to go and visit Jesse Hunt either, by the way. It's something all of us can do. Are you ready to go outside your comfort zone? I'll give you a couple of examples. Jenny Lindsay, she's not a young mum with a toddler, but she makes playgroup her mission. And she identifies with the young mums in order to win them for Jesus. She's putting up with all those snotty kids every week. She goes out of a comfort zone to win people for Jesus. What about Clary and his cronies? They go to the public school twice a week to cook breakfast for these hungry kids. Clary's not part of the school community. He steps outside of his comfort zone to identify with these hungry kids to win them for Jesus. What about Ralph? Twice a week, goes to the shared table to sit with the hungry and the homeless. Ralph's not homeless. I don't know if he's hungry. He might be hungry, but he's not homeless. But he goes to the shared table to identify with the hungry and the homeless to talk to them about Jesus. What about Jesus? At the start of the service, we read that bit from Philippians. Jesus, though he was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be held onto, but he gave that up. He gave up heaven to come to be one of us, to become like us, to win us. That's the greatest example, isn't it? See, sometimes I think we don't think about this challenge, about stepping outside of our comfort zone, about reaching others. And sometimes we resist that challenge, and it can come from an attitude of our rights and our entitlements and our privileges. You know, well, I'm a member of this church. The minister should be visiting me. I shouldn't be going visiting other people. I'm a member of this church. That's his job. Or some people think they have a right to rest. You know, I've done my bit in the past. It's time someone else stepped up and did some of the hard work around here. I deserve a break from helping others. Or sometimes there's a right to authority. Well, I've been in this church for longer than most of these new people, I'm going to just do whatever I want to do, the way I want to do it. There's always advice for new ministers when they go to a new church. Look out for the power players. Who are the power players in the church, in the congregation? Well, sometimes people think they have a right to be unnoticed. Oh, I could never do anything like that, so I'm just going to sit up the back and not put my hand up for anything. And all these rights are driven by a desire to protect ourselves, to keep within our comfort zone, looking inward, not outward. And sometimes when it comes to mission, people read me their rights. They say, I have the right to remain silent. Anything I say could be evidence that I don't really know what I'm talking about. What are your rights? What are you willing to give up in order to win someone for Jesus? How far would you go to win someone for Jesus? Let me pray for us. Father God, we've been challenged today by your word, challenged by Paul's example. The man who voluntarily gave up everything to win people for Jesus. Lord, as we think about that challenge for ourselves, I pray that you'd help us to know what it looks like, to help us to know what it means to give up our rights, to step outside of our comfort zone, to go to others, to win them for you. Father, please help us not to dismiss this challenge, but to chew on it, think about it, and act on it. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.